Amen. Thank you, Matt. You can start turning your Bibles to the book of Hebrews. We're looking in chapter 6. We've been working verse by verse, kind of building on this thing, precept upon precept, principle upon principle. And we see that as we've spent some time in Hebrews, one, we're not sure who wrote the letter to those Hebrews. It may have been Paul. It may have been someone else. But he had two big ideas that he keeps sharing throughout it. And they're connected to one another. One is that big idea, and we've seen it from the beginning. Christ is superior. He is the reason everything else existed and was in play to this point. So, to illustrate, he compared Jesus to the angels. You know, angels are way beyond our league when it comes to power and access to God and those things. And yet, the Son of God, superior over them. He looked at Moses, and I was just sharing in Sunday school class, Moses is one of my favorites because Moses walked with God. He spoke face to face with God. I mean, that's how God described their relationship. That's not me just elaborating. And yet, Moses was a servant in the house. Christ is the builder of the house. He's superior. And place after place, we've seen that superiority of Christ, because everything that took place, Genesis through Malachi, was designed to point to Him. He's the fulfilling. He is the consummation of all those things. The second big idea, though, is attached to that. And that is an exhortation, a challenge to persevere in the faith. In fact, that's why he's going through all the ways that Christ is superior to the Old Testament. Because it's, may not know this, but the Hebrews was a way of speaking of the Jewish people. And the biggest challenge they faced was that for 1,400 years, they had been following Moses and the law, sometimes, and they were suddenly challenged with this one who came with this, I and the Father are one. Everything before points to me, Jesus would say. And they're like, whoa, this is not what we're used to with our prophets. What is the significance of this? But the miracles kept pointing to, he's telling the truth. And so when it came time for Christ to ascend into heaven, where he sits at the right hand of the Father and makes intercession for us, those Jewish people had to face, okay, so do we keep following this Jesus, or do we go back to what is safe? Do we go back to what is tradition? Do we go back to what has always been? And that's why the letter to the Hebrews was written. Was he wanted to make sure they understood, no, keep going on in the faith. Don't go back. Keep going on. And so, yeah, you did. Thank you, Jay. So Jay's got a couple verses up here, four verses up here, that I want us to just kind of look at and to get this idea of perseverance being this important. So chapter 2, verse 1, therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we've heard, lest we drift away. He says, don't drift from what I've taught you in Christ. Don't let it slip away. Hebrews 3, 6, Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Twice he tells them in there, hold fast, stay in there to the end. Don't quit. And then chapter 3, 14, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. Stay steadfast. Don't He keeps saying it in a different way, but he says, that's the proof that you have partaken of Christ, is if you keep on keeping on. Don't let go. And then last one, we were going to look at chapter 4, verse 11. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. The idea of diligence. Christ is our Sabbath rest. Be diligent to stay in Him. Don't fall according to these examples we've had of disobedience. And we're going to expand on that idea in a few minutes. But the writer of Hebrews has used example after example of people who were right there, and yet they let it slip away from them and they went and did something else than what God was telling them. The same example of disobedience. So I give you these ideas, two big ideas, the superiority of Christ and that challenge to persevere, that exhortation to persevere, because that helps us sift through what we're going to come into in chapter 6. If we don't keep that in mind, then we're going to lose the point and we'll get bogged down into details that the writer of Hebrews really wasn't interested in dealing with, I believe. And so Hebrews chapter 6, we're going to read, it's kind of lengthy, my apologies, but you know, preachers are long-winded anyways. We're going to start in verse 4 and going to read through verse 18. Because I want you to get a big armload of what's going on here. And then we're going to work our way through it. So Hebrews chapter 6, beginning in verse 4. You can use a tablet, you can use your Bible, or you can use the screen up front. But would you stand out of respect for God's Word as I read Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put Him to an open shame. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated, receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you've shown toward His name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish and imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. Let's pause for prayer. Father, we need you. Lord, it's a lengthy reading, it's a complicated subject, and so I just ask that you guide my words and my thoughts to accurately teach your word, O Lord, because we want to hear from you, O God. Please help us to understand. Lord, as we've gathered here, we've sung your praises, we've prayed, we've fellowshipped and challenged one another, and now we come to this point in your word, Lord. your Holy Spirit has to give understanding. So I ask you, Lord, to do that in this room. If there's some that do not know you as Savior, that you would open their hearts and make them realize their need for Christ to be made right with you, to have right standing before it is everlastingly too late. But Lord, all of us need to face the warning that is here, Lord, in order to make sure and be diligent to follow after Christ, the evidence that we are in Christ, and by whom we can't continue on unless we are in Christ, not of our own strength. And so, Lord, do that work in us this morning. We love you and we need you. And in the name of Jesus Christ, the true King and the hero of the story, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So there's no doubt about this. This is a severe warning, isn't it? I mean, it sounds scary when you say they have crucified Christ and there's no means of bringing them to repentance again. That's designed to be scary. Because he's been going along, and that's why I spent the time before we got to the reading to remind us. He has been really challenging these people. Don't quit. Don't stop. Don't bail out on me. Stay with me here. Stay in Christ, he says. And so this warning is a part of that. It is a part of that. Because as we can see, as he's been going through this, he's already kind of put a challenge on him. 2 weeks ago, we saw at the end of chapter 5 where he got on to him, "You are still infants. You should be committing yourself to growing and maturing in Christ. You should be able to teach this stuff by now. And I'm having to give you the baby stuff again." And as any preacher knows, there's a point in which I don't know hearts. The writer of Hebrews didn't know all the hearts that he would be speaking of either. So when I preach knowing there may be some who need to get saved. I preach also knowing there's some who are saved and in the faith and just need an encouragement, an exhortation to continue on. And I think that's part of what we're seeing here is the writer of Hebrews has wrote this open letter to the Jewish people. Some of them are in the faith. They need to just keep on keeping on. Some of them, they've been dabbling. They kind of come and see what's going on. But here's the thing. If we dabble, if we're not committed, it's easy to say, "I'm bailing out. It's too scary. It's too hard. It's too dangerous. It's too embarrassing. I don't want to be a Christian anymore." And the writer of Hebrews is giving us a warning that first and foremost, stay in the faith. And so that requires a little bit of explanation here. I want you to stay with me here. So as he goes through this, and I think we kind of want to go through this and say, well, were these people really saved? I mean, it says they've tasted of the heavenly gift. They've partaken of the Holy Spirit, you know, tasted of the good word of God and the power of the ages to come. I don't think that's necessarily what he's wanting us to ask. Because the reality is go back to his main idea. The evidence of salvation isn't an experience that you had in the past. It's not a memory. The evidence of salvation is now. Are you in the faith? Are you continuing on trusting Christ? That's the evidence. Are you persevering? Because apply this to these people. If they were to go back to the old ways, they were the same as the people who said, "Let's just crucify Christ." Because that was the mindset that crucified Christ. For them to go back to the old ways was to say, "This Jesus didn't die as my atonement. He's just a dead guy." And to reject the resurrection. That is the open shame that he's talking about. Because if you reject that, what is there to repent and turn to if you reject Christ? There is no other name given under heaven whereby men must be saved. There is no other way. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through him. And if you reject him, you're out of options. I was listening to one of the apologists on the radio as I was driving Friday, and just she made the point that it is logically illogical to make the statement that all religions go to the same place. They don't say the same things about each other. They don't even say the same things about each other. They don't even claim to be going to God. Buddhism doesn't claim to go to God. They just claim to go into nothingness. Atheists surely aren't trying to get to God. And you hear how some of them speak. It's a religion to them. The Muslim faith isn't trying to get to God. They're just trying to get to paradise. God's not there. So it's illogical to even state that. How much more so is that true of someone who leaves this faith and repudiates Christ as their atoning sacrifice? There's no other options. There's no other options. And they're demonstrating, well, do you remember the parable of the soils? Because I think the writer of Hebrews does. Because the sower went out and sowed the seed. Some fell on hard ground and none of it penetrated. The birds ate it. Hearts that were just impenetrable. Minds that were closed. Some of the seeds fell among soil where the thorns just choked it out and it never produced fruit. The cares of this world was too much of a priority. And heaven and eternity, they didn't care. Some that grew among stones, and it kind of came up, but there was no root. And again, it did not produce fruit. It was a fun experience for a while, but when it got hard, I'm checking out. But some fell among good soil and produced 30, 60, and 100 fold, which is almost botanically impossible. You can ask Merle later. He's the expert on those things. I'm not. But for one seed to produce 100. I don't know if they can do that or not. Merle, he's stone-faced. He won't tell me. But, you know, that is incredible. But then Jesus said the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed too. That it's the smallest little thing, but it can produce a tree. And so, with God, all things are possible in that way. But the writer of Hebrews says, look at that. And he says, if it's just producing thorns and briars, then that seed didn't produce. They may have had a fun experience one day. And you've been to those old revival services, or you've been to church camp, and you've seen it. You know, there was the music, and it gets you caught up, and a fiery preacher, and a long invitation, and people have these experiences, and then within a week, they're just the same person as they was before that. What happened? Well, they had a big experience, but their heart wasn't changed. Their heart wasn't changed because it didn't take root there. And so the writer of Hebrews says in those verses there, verses 4 through 8, he says, don't put your faith in a memory. Put your faith in Jesus Christ. Put your faith in Jesus Christ. And in verse 9, it's kind of a turning point in this. He says, but beloved. And if you're reading through Paul's Gospels, you know what that means. He's talking to believers. Because it doesn't matter whether the writer loves you or not. In reality, it's a matter of does God love you? He's adopted you in. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. Beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. What kind of things? The things that accompany salvation. And so that's where the preacher here comes in. And he says, but there are some of you, I've given the warning, heed the warning. But some of you, I know I've seen it. And I don't know, but I can't help but say I know. There's things that accompany salvation that are becoming of salvation. See the fruit of the Spirit. And he gives his examples of what that looks like there in verse 10. God's not unjust. He won't forget your work, your labor of love. What's one of the first fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Your work, your labor of love, you've shown toward His name, how you've ministered to the saints. The one command that Christ gave, that you love one another and to minister and to serve. He says, those are the things that accompany salvation. The things that accompany salvation, verse 11, he says, we desire each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. In some ways, this is our verse that sums up what he's saying. He desires each one of you show that kind of diligence. Stay at it. Stay diligent to the full assurance of hope. Because hope is a funny word in English. You know, yesterday morning before 11 o'clock, there were plenty of people who hoped maybe the Razorbacks would win. That's not the kind of hope the Bible is talking about. Because that is a hope placed in a wrong thing. And if you were watching the game within 5 minutes, it was evident they weren't going to win the game. A misplaced hope, and it's a kind of that oh, I wish this would happen hope. That's not what the Bible talks about. The Bible talks about a reasoned hope in which there is full confidence it's going to happen. Why? Because it's backed by God Almighty Himself. And we're going to unpack that idea some more here in just a minute. But he says, I want you to have that kind of assurance in the hope until the end. Don't slow down. Don't get lazy in this. But imitate those who through faith and patience, it's another two of our fruits of the Spirit, they're the ones who inherit the promises. Not just given promises, but they inherit the results of those promises. And you know, he is going to take a point here in a couple chapters and spell out what those examples look like. Imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. That's what Hebrews chapter 11 is all about. Those are the ones who've stayed in the fight and continued on even when it didn't look right. They continued on. For when God made a promise to Abraham, so he's going to start with one there. Now, Abraham received promises, and that's what got Abraham started on the move anyways, right? Because he was back there in Mesopotamia, in the center, in the cradle of civilization, and God says, I've got a plan. I'm going to make a nation out of you. Make your name great, and I will bless all the people of the earth through you. Come to the place that I will show you. And Abraham said, okay, here's the plan, folks. This is where God has called us to go. And his wife went in, his nephew went, and it says other souls went with, and they made the trip. And as he went, God kept repeating the promise. But there's a significant point after he's been there for a while, and God provided so that he could rescue Lot from Sodom, and there was the Melchizedek story in there. And it's easy to skip ahead and kind of forget how everything fits together. But, I mean, Abraham had just made enemies with everybody in Mesopotamia when he beat those armies that had defeated Sodom. So you would think he'd be feeling pretty cocky. He's like, yeah, we showed them. Top army, nothing to us. No, he knows reality better than that. He knows it was God that did it, and he can't do it of himself. And God says, I am your shield and exceedingly great reward. Come outside, look at the stars. That's your progeny, a nation. And Abraham believed him, and God accounted it to him for righteousness. And because of that, God did this elaborate ceremony. He made an oath. And there was animal sacrifices. There was a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire. Scaled down, not big Exodus size, but small Genesis size. And God made promises, a covenant with Abraham. And he, you know, we swear by something that's solid, you know, and swear to tell the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God. Someone bigger than us. Well, there's no one bigger than God, so God swore by himself, confirmed it with this oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, we might have strong exhortation, those of us who fled for refuge, to lay hold of the hope that is set before us. We can cling to that hope, not like the way Americans may use hope, but the way God uses the word hope. Fasten in on me, he says. My two things that are unchangeable, his plans, his counsel. Because when you're always right, you're always right. None of us are always right, by the way. But God is always right. And his promise. He can't go back on his word. If you want to be challenged sometime, go through the Old Testament and look at some of his promises. And then, what's kind of fun is do a little recent history and see how God is fulfilling those promises. He's setting the stage so he can fulfill the rest of the promises. That's why some of us think the end time is coming quick. But what is amazing is that people like Abraham and Sarah and others that we'll read about in chapter 11, they took God at his word and they lived their life radically because God said it. And I'm taking it to the bank. That we would live that way. God said it. I'm taking it to the bank. He says, if this is the most important thing, then that's the most important thing. That I stay faithful and continue to grow and walk with him. That this world is not my home. I'm just passing through. My real treasures need to be laid up in heaven, where moth and rust does not corrupt and where thieves cannot break in and steal. Those are the things. So that we who fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope that is set before us. And that word consolation is kind of a fun one there. I didn't realize this, and I'm not a Greek scholar by any stretch of the imagination, but as I was looking at that word, it's the same root word as the one who is the one who comes alongside that Jesus promised to the believers in John chapters 14, 15, and 16. It's the Holy Spirit. Because here's the clincher for me is that the writer of Hebrews believes in the eternal security of our salvation. He really does. This is the place where, this is the book where we get that we were saved to the uttermost. Hebrews 7:25. I'll read it for you there. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. You go back to chapter 4, he says that we can find grace to help in our time of need. Come to the throne. Come to the throne and find grace. Hebrews chapter 5, 9, he is the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. And then Hebrews 10, 14. Yeah, I didn't do them in order in my notes here. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. So I want you to have that idea in your head that God is the one who keeps us saved. He is the one who keeps us saved. It is him who, what was it we saw in Philippians just a couple weeks ago? That it is God who works in us both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. But God works in a weird way here in that God's not going to put your hand behind your back and make you do these things. We're not just puppets on a string. We're not pawns on a chessboard. God works through your will to desire these things. Same way as when you got saved. He didn't force it on you. He wooed you. And in his divine sovereignty, doesn't take away from his sovereignty, but you willingly volunteered to get into this thing. And that you will continue to do just that. And what is astonishing in this is that these warning passages serve two important purposes. And one of them is to keep us in the faith. I would be failing you if I said, oh, you don't have to pay attention to those. If you made a profession of faith, then you're good to go. That would be wrong of me. I would not be a preacher of the gospel. I would be lying to you. Because these warnings are there for a reason. Stay in the faith. You will then choose to do so. And if we don't choose to do so, it is a proof of who we truly were. Frightening as that is. So it is the power of the Holy Spirit and Christ within us that keeps us listening to the warnings and paying heed. Thank God. Because if it was up to me, I would mess it up. But they also, these warning passages serve another purpose, and that is they answer the question about those who do not persevere, and we never see them come back to Christ. Peter is harsh. By the way, that was a conversation I've had with someone else in the last couple weeks. They were like, what do we do with this thing in Peter where he says that these people have left the faith and they're like pigs going to the mud pit or dogs returning to their vomit? And you always like the dog to the vomit story. But here's the thing is that these passages tell us what's going on there. They're showing us that we can't trust in, you know, a warm and fuzzy. And something in the past that didn't have any effect on the rest of me. I need to be trusting in God now, today, still. And here's the funny thing about this, is I want you to think about this for a minute, is that go back to Abraham, the example he gave. Did Abraham live a sinless life? Nope. He did horrible things. What about David? The one who says, blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven. He said that after murdering his friend and stealing his wife. They sinned. But what proved that they were God's people is that they went, oh, God, I've blown it. And they came back. They came back. And so we don't get to, especially wherever we sit, we don't know what's in someone's future any more than we know what's in their hearts now. They may come back. We pray that they will. But that God is the one who does all this work in us anyways. Because here's the deal. He gives us positive examples and negative examples. And I forgot, I was going to tell you some of the negative examples. As you go through the book of Hebrews, think about where he was coming from. He used the example of the generation that left in the Exodus. They saw the plagues. They saw the waters of the Red Sea parted, and they walked across on dry ground. And then the waters come back over and destroyed the most ferocious army of its day. And then they went a few more days, and God said, "Let's go into the Promised Land." And they're like, "I don't know if God can save us." And they turned and went the other way. Let's go back to Egypt. Mind you, we probably have done similar sins, but they forgot. They walked away. Deuteronomy generation. They had seen how God had provided through the wilderness. They got to the banks of the Jordan River, and some of them said, "But I think I want to try following Baal instead." Horrible ideas. And generations later who continued in those sins. The exile generation of Jeremiah, he's referenced in here as well, coming up in chapter 7, where here is this generation that they knew God was amongst them, and they were like, "But we don't want to turn from our sin." And God said, "Okay, you can have it your way." And they went into exile, into Babylon. "You want to serve what like the rest of the world does? Then you'll serve like slaves the rest of the world," because that's what they're doing. Prove the need for a better covenant. Think of the generation that saw Christ's ministry. They saw him feed thousands from a lunch basket. And the next day, they were like, "Do it again. I'm not sure if you're really the Messiah or not." They had experiences. Do you understand where I'm going with these things? They had powerful experiences with God and didn't believe. Powerful experiences with God and did not believe. When it push came to shove, they went the other direction. And so the writer of Hebrews says, "I've seen and I know what I'm talking about here." Stay in the faith. So then he gives them the positive examples of Abraham and David that I just gave you a minute ago so that we would know. And when we have those major lapses in faith, does that mean we're tossed and chunked and not able to be rescued? No, the proof that we can be is that we do come back. Again and again. "All right, God, I've demonstrated once again, it's of mercy, it's of amazing grace, not of works of righteousness that I have done." And the Father says, "Welcome home, my daughter, my son. I was waiting for you. I knew you would be here." And so, this has been a challenging passage for us. This is a challenging passage for us in that, where are we in this process? Some of you may be saying, "I'm in the category that needs to do major repentance and trust in Christ. I've been trusting in something else other than Him. Had a warm fuzzy one time, and instead, now this is the day I realize I need to just trust in Christ." Maybe some that I've trusted in Christ, but I've veered and strayed, and I need to come back to Him. The evidence of Him working within me. You may have someone you want to pray for in that regard. But we have a time of invitation so that you are invited to respond as the Holy Spirit is dealing with you right now. And so if Matt and Holly would come, and Mason, to lead us in a song. And the focus for you guys is to do business with the Holy Spirit. If in that you're singing, that's great. They're making the sacrifice here to do this for us so that we primarily do business with God. And so if you would you stand, and will you respond as the Holy Spirit prompts this morning?